I say the Lord is risen, and you say he is risen indeed. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This is good news for God's people. I celebrate with you on this most majestic day of the church year, the Feast of Easter Day, good news for God's people. In the name of Jesus, our dear friend, alive and coming soon. You know, all during this Lenten season, you can tell by the string of pictures out in the atrium, we have been illustrating scenes from the Passion of our Lord. Nine of them in all, and you can see the great works of art. Those are not the originals. Those are just copies. I just want you to know that. The originals are hanging in museums all over the place. But one of the reasons that these images are so powerful is we don't have any Lenten imagery within our very image-rich church, with one exception. Can you find the one Lenten image here? Right above you, above the arch, are the three crosses of Calvary. But they're in silhouette. There's not much detail, and you can't see anything really happening there. It's too far away, and the pictures are too small. We've got, actually, three powerful Easter stories illuminated for us, and we bask in them every year. This big one over here, our planning committee at St. Marcus way back in 1913 said, we want some Easter every Sunday morning. And this is Jesus talking with the two Emmaus disciples on his way, first away from heading towards Jerusalem, and then back. They went back to have lunch together, a little supper, and Jesus taught them and then allowed them to recognize him. It's a magnificent story. High above you, you see some sad-faced women who have come to bury Jesus and anoint his corpse. And here are some very happy angels telling them there is no corpse to anoint because he's alive. It's always Easter when you see these dear figures above you, reminding you of the good news. And out in the atrium, used to be in the last window in the corner when we put the doorway in there, we had to move the window out to the atrium. But actually, we made it bigger than ever so that you could enjoy it, is Jesus talking with Mary Magdalene, the first human being chosen to get to see the risen Lord Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, the Bible calls him, the first one who got up under his own steam, walking again. But we don't have any Lenten images to tell that powerful part of the story. And so those are illuminated for you on the easels outside. And I'd like to tell you the triumphant conclusion of the Lenten and Easter stories in the words of St. Peter as we draw on things he said to a huge crowd in Jerusalem gathered at Jewish Thanksgiving, what we call Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50. It's 50 days after Easter. And I'm not going to like jump ahead and talk about Pentecost stuff. I just want to use the oration that Peter gave on that day because it centers on the resurrection story and its meaning. But also the transformation that took place in this very frail, broken, foolish human being. It's easy to kind of pick on him and make fun of him, but you know what? I personally have been guilty of every one of Peter's lapses of faith, and more so. And I point these things out to you not to mock him or to feel smug or perish the thought that any of you feel superior to him, but in fact, he simply is living the human experience. What makes his lapses so real is that they've been echoed by things going on in our lives as well. We do have an image of Peter for you to think about. It's on your right. It's in the middle of the back part of church. If you crank your head over there, you can see him, and he's very wet because in one moment he thought, I can walk on water. And the next minute it dawned on him, no, I can't. And he got very wet. In fact, he was sucking water into his nose, which is the prelude, the run-up to drowning. And the Lord let him get a noseful of water and a mouthful of water and then reached in and fished him out. And that picture there is very encouraging to me. Not to mock him for his weaknesses, but to realize that God can get an incredible amount of work done and benefit for his kingdom by using some very foolish, broken people like me and like you. And the fact that you've had some lapses, some weaknesses, some confusion, some cowardice in your life does not disqualify you from being useful to God. So when you see that picture of Peter getting fished out of the water, please don't ever say, "What an idiot." Just say, "Know that. Been there. Snorted water myself a few times. Thanks, Jesus, for having still got a use for me." Peter was pretty much a mess. The 2 days of Jesus' triumph, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, the culmination of all of the steps of humiliation that Jesus went through. Paul outlines those in Philippians chapter 2. We call them the steps of humiliation. Down, down, down the pit he descended, becoming incarnate of a poverty-stricken pair, living humbly, taking abuse his whole lifetime, living in humble obedience to all of the laws of God and man, being betrayed, sold, abandoned, arrested, convicted all unjustly, tormented, abused, finally crucified, not merely executed, but tortured, executed, died and buried. Those are the steps into the pit we call the steps of humiliation. An immense achievement done in absolute perfection. And as I mentioned to all the people who came to Tiny Communions, that placard above our cross of Jesus not only is magnificent for what it says, this was the place usually where there was an indictment for the sins of the criminal about to be killed. INRI means this is the king. Whenever you look at the cross of Christ, you are saying, that is the throne of my king. That's how he gained his throne. But also notice what isn't there. Like Sherlock Holmes' famous story about the dog that didn't bark. You notice also in the absence of what's not on that placard is one single offense that should have justified his execution. Not a thing. And so Pilate, groping for something to write, basically made fun of Jesus and was also basically giving the finger to the whole Jewish nation. Ha, I despise you. And he dissed them by saying, here is your king, the king, not just here is a king, but here is the king of the Jews. He had contempt for them. This was a gesture of contempt, ironically also the truth. Peter had a lousy Maundy Thursday, a really lousy Maundy Thursday. First, he argues with Jesus, who's trying to wash his feet, completely not getting it, arguing with him that you shouldn't be doing that. Once again, trying to talk Jesus out of his Savior work. Jesus said, dude, Simon is the name Jesus used for him. It's his old name. Whenever Jesus was talking to him like a dopey, naughty boy. Whenever Jesus said Simon, what he really was saying was, Simon boy, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, if you're not at least 50 years old, you have no idea what sifting is, because you don't have to do it anymore. It's one of those old-timey kinds of things your grandmothers knew about sifting, and your great-great-grandmothers and grandfathers knew a lot about it. Back in the days when the corner store would dispense flour from a big barrel that maybe had been ground well or maybe not, you had to take it back and sift it. For one thing, you had to get out all the leftover husks that would not be good for the flour. And secondly, there'd be bugs in there. You had to sift it to get all of the extraneous matter out, because there was no government standards for purity. So the housewife would have a little sifter, a hand sifter, and she would sift that ground stuff until there was just fine, perfect wheat flour. But it means you have to force all the flour through a fine mesh, a very fine screen. Jesus said, Simon boy, Satan has asked for permission to squeeze you and lean on you. You're going to fail. But when you have gotten back on your feet, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew what was coming. How sad. What a pain, what a dagger in Jesus' heart. My lead disciple is going to crumple up like a piece of paper lit on fire. His big words, nothing. You're going to deny me, Peter. Peter denied that that was ever going to happen. He's boasting. Jesus gives them all communion according to the Gospel of St. Luke. And then what happens right after that? Another outburst of bragging over who was the greatest. It's so pathetic. Reminds me of myself a little bit, being full of myself when I should have been emptying myself. Happens all the time. Maybe you know the drill. Jesus had to scold him again. I can't believe you're jockeying for positions in the new kingdom. Don't you know what lies ahead? You're getting sifted too like wheat. Oh, how pathetic. So then they're bragging. They're arguing who's the greatest. Then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter falls asleep. Then they get ganged up on by the mob that Judas has been paid off by. A huge number of people armed with weapons and big clubs surrounds them. They're surrounded. The disciples have two weapons between them. Peter is packing one. So first he goes from bravado. Now he whips out his sword and he attacks the servant of the high priest and mutilates the man's ear, performs an earectomy. This is not a common surgery. The only way that makes sense to me is he wasn't trying to cut off his ear, he was trying to cut off his head. And Malchus ducked, he saw it coming, and Peter just like altered, like a pitcher going after an outside fastball, altered the swing of his sword and just managed to clip off the ear. Can you imagine what that almost started? If you watch as many late-night TV crime shows as I do, you would know there's a word for that. When you're surrounded and you're a bad guy and suddenly you hear over the bullhorns, "You are surrounded. Drop your weapon and surrender. It's over. Drop your weapon. Drop it." And so the bad guy has a decision to make. Do I surrender or do I go out in a blaze of glory? And sometimes he'll put the gun down, and sometimes he'll walk out, and you can see the wheels moving in his brain very slowly now because he's under enormous stress. And then he picks up the gun and points it to the cop. You know what they're trained to do at a moment like that, right? Put hot lead into a target right here. So they drop him, and there's actually a phrase for that they use on these cop shows. That's called suicide by cop. When you give up and decide to go out in a blaze of glory, you're basically committing suicide because you provoke the police into doing what you are too weak to do yourself. And that's what Peter almost started in the Garden of Gethsemane, assaulting an armed mob when there's only two weapons between you. He thought, "Let's go down swinging. It's over." And Jesus jumped in and said, "Stop it. Put that sword away." Quickly healed Malchus's ear. So then Mr. Swing the Sword runs away. It's like Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Run away. Run away. And they all ran away. He creeps back thinking, maybe I could get a look at what's happening to Jesus as he's in the court of the Sanhedrin. He can't get in, though, because the gate he thought he could use that's open during the day is locked at night. And there's a teenage girl who's been hired as a night watch lady. And she says, "Hey, you're..." He said, "Let me in." And she said, "Oh, you're one of those people that was with Jesus, right?" And not once, not twice, but three times he swore he had nothing to do with Jesus. He'd been in training for 3 years to proclaim the name of Jesus. And this is so pathetic. He crumpled. And he stayed away again. Jesus' mother showed up to behold him being crucified. John was able to be there. But Peter was hiding. So these are two very, very bad days for our proud braggart and somebody who was saying he would never leave Jesus, that he'd stick with him all the way till death. and that these others may abandon you, but I won't. So he was sifted like wheat, and unfortunately, he was pretty chaffy on those 2 days, wasn't he? Satan won some victories. But Jesus' prophecy also came true. When you are restored, restore your brothers. The day of Pentecost came, and it was one of the most profound personal transformations in human history. A coward turned into a champion, and a man who was confused spoke utter clarity. Cowardice to champion, confusion to clarity. 50 days after his string of sad failures during the Lenten denouement of Jesus' ministry, he has an opportunity to speak to a very large gathering, gathered 50 days after Passover for Jewish Thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Pentecost day itself. We'll save that for Pentecost Sunday. But at the core of what he had to say was this. He spoke. He looks out at this huge crowd, thousands of people gathered there. And he said, listen to this. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So first of all, remember his 3 years of publicly speaking and how everything he said and that he had done was reinforced and authenticated by the miracles and signs that he performed. You saw them. You know it. You all know this. This man was handed over to you, and you think it's going to say by Judas and by and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, handing Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. But there's this dual causality, handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And this is one of the key concepts of the whole Lenten story. There is dual causality of what's happening here. Does Judas bear responsibility for selling out his master? Yes or no? Yes. Was God the Father behind it, approving it? Yes. Did the Jewish High Council fail in their task of providing a fair hearing to Jesus? Yes. Did they fail then by handing him over, demanding the death penalty illegally? Yes or no? Yes. Was God the Father behind it, using their verdict of guilty as his verdict of guilty? Yes or no? Yes. It seems like a paradox, like whose fault is it? And I say it's not a, they are both behind it. The Father was using these sinful human beings to execute his plan. It was all part of his plan. That does not relieve Judas or the Sanhedrin of their evil, or Pontius Pilate either. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. You killed him. This is a man who was bullied into silence and shamed into silence by an unarmed young lady. And now he gets in the face of a huge mob that could have turned on him and killed him like they killed his boss. And yet he said, that's how I'm going down. If that's how it's going to be, then that's okay. This, for all he knew, this was his last message. He was kicking the bear right here. This took a lot of courage. And yet it was the truth. The truth sometimes works. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Don't blame it on Pilate or the Roman soldiers. You did it. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. So here's why I'm reading this to you. The core of his message, the core of all of our messages, the core of our Lutheran Christian faith, the core of St. Marcus is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's the bullseye right in the middle of everything. If we don't have that, we got nothing. If we have that, we have everything. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death did not want to let go of Jesus as he was dying. And when he passed away, the whole universe shook because death lost its grip. That's why we call it a death grip, because it never lets go. Everything living dies and stays dead, right? Right, until this moment. It even had a couple of people in graves in the Jerusalem area. Death lost its grip on them, and they slipped away and came back to life, like wondering, whoa, we're back on earth. Woo! And I hope that God was merciful and temporarily erased their memories of heaven. Who'd want to go back to earth after you've been in heaven? Boy, they had some stories to tell. The sun's light failed. All of the universe was in convulsions because God had just changed the dynamics of the universe. Death no longer is absolute, and its victory has been broken. Satan has lost. The heel of Jesus has come down on the head of the serpent and crushed it, squirting venom and blood and snake juices all over the place. The serpent is now mortally wounded, and the damage he can do to you is only temporary. Amazing. This changes everything. Peter said, we all knew this. Psalm 16 taught us these things. I could unpack this. It would take me an hour and a half to get part of it. So we're just going to, pardon me if I just kind of zing through a little bit of it. It's David talking, but he's really talking in the persona of Christ. This is really Christ talking, because David's life did not exemplify what we see here. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. I live in hope, he said. These are our words too. I'm giving you a little teaser. Start to see yourself in here. You will not abandon me to the grave. You're not going to let me, your Holy One, it's a capital M on me, C-D-K. You've made known to me the paths of life. You put me on the path to life, and you'll fill me with joy in your presence. I'm going to be side by side with you. I'm going to behold you. I'm going to be at your throne to worship you and love you in person. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you this. The patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. This psalm is not really talking about him, at least at first, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So seeing what's ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Drum roll, please. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. I'm going to say it once more because this is the heart and core of the Christian message. God has raised this Jesus to life. Are you scared to die? Maybe not so bad if what happened all at once, like your airplane crashed. One minute you're saying the Lord's Prayer as fast as your lips can move, and the next minute, oh, hi, Jesus. Maybe being in a car crash at 75 doesn't scare you particularly because, bang, it's over. I think in some ways I'm more scared of dying than being dead. It's hard to watch yourself slowly falling apart. The process just keeps accelerating, and piece by piece your bodily functions are taken away from you until finally your heart stops beating. That's a hard, hard thing, seeing people who are seriously, gravely ill, lingering in great pain, drugged up, and it is hard. It's a hard thing if you've had people in your family who had a long process of dying. You will never forget those painful moments. When you're sending somebody you love into the operating room, you're praying like crazy. Lord, please spare my loved one, please. When you're yourself, when your feet first getting rolled in on a gurney and they inject you with the drugs and they tell you to start counting backwards as the anesthesia is going to kick in, you're thinking, oh, God, I need you now, please, please, please. And you start counting backwards, and all of a sudden, your next happy thoughts are, it's over. It's hard. Are you scared? You should be. Because not only does death rob us of life, it is the punishment the human race has coming because of our sin. Death is a symbol and a sign of God's displeasure with the human race. It's not just all natural, like in The Lion King, where you're part of the circle of life, that you live for a while and then you become fertilizer. Like, that's a happy thought. Fertilizer for the next things that are going to grow out of your carcass. That's not a happy thought. That's just paganism trying to paint, like put lipstick on a pig. It's trying to make something beautiful out of something that's ugly. What is beautiful is that God has raised this Jesus to life. And you don't have to be afraid. You can, this as I kind of wrap this up for you, put yourself in Psalm 16. Because here's where this gets personal. We're not just clapping and cheering for Jesus, although I hope you've done plenty of that and have a little bit of energy left this morning. But put yourself in here. My heart is glad, even as I look at my own mortality, embarrassed by my own failures, my St. Peter-like failures and sins. Why? Because my body's living in hope. I know that no matter what happens to me, I got a bright future. You're not going to abandon me. Man, it's lonely in a casket, isn't it? Caskets are very quiet. They not only put you in the box, they put you in a concrete vault and then shovel tons of dirt on top of you. It's quiet down there. The only thing you can hear in a casket is the worms munching away on what used to be you. But you're not alone. We're not going to be abandoned. You're not going to let your Holy One see decay, because you put my feet on the path of life, and I'm on my way to joy in your presence. This is good news for you, and this also gives you something to say to people stressed out in their lives with fear, troubles, brokenness, and a feeling of disconnect from God. You are part of God's rescue team. Broken, foolish sinners like you, just like Peter, God has a great use for you, because you are connected with people who have not quite yet gotten this message. And you and I are the tellers. Tell them this. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the forgiveness of our sins, because the fact that God said, "Bring them up," means that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Good Friday without Easter is useless to you and me. It just means there will be one more person in hell suffering with us. But Easter guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. And secondly, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our own. This is good news for God's people. The Lord is risen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.